Wonderful. Thank you, Jonathan and Dave there. I'm a sucker for experiences, especially when it comes to food. I just love putting an experience around food, and I'm all in. When Kristen and I were in London a number of years ago, they had a sushi place, and you sat at a bar, and there was like a river in front of you, and boats went by with sushi on, and I was like, we have to go there. It's amazing. So we did, and you take off one piece of sushi at a time. It costs a fortune. Kristen's like, this is ridiculous, but it's just an experience. There's boats of sushi going by. That sounds amazing. Or if some of you have been in New York City, there's a restaurant, I think it's called Ellen's Stardust, where the waiters and waitresses, they're budding Broadway stars that are trying to get on Broadway, but they haven't got a job, so they wait tables and they sing to you while you're eating, which is very cool experience, but also very awkward because your server will be giving you your hamburger and all of a sudden breaking the song, and you're like, that's cool, man, that's close. So it's a little bit awkward, but there's one restaurant I'm dying to go to, and I can't get anyone to go with me, so consider this maybe an open invitation. It's in Toronto. It's called the Au Noir Restaurant. Anyone heard of it? Anyone been?
No.
Oh, right? Hey, it looks like I've got some friends to go with. All right. And the deal with Au Noir restaurant is you eat completely in the dark. And so you walk into a very dimly lit wine bar, you order your food off the menu, you order everything in advance, and then you're taken into a room that's complete darkness, and your waiters and waitresses, they're visually impaired, so they employ the visually impaired to help wait on your table. You get into the dark room, they kind of help you feel around your table, and then you're in there for a two-hour experience, eating in the dark. And it sounds like, what a wonderful experience that would be, right? It just sounds so great to me. And it was interesting, why would they do this? The restaurant co-owner, his name is Mo O'Melodyne, he says this, when you eat food in the dark, your remaining senses are heightened to savor the smell and taste of food. And the idea that by being immersed in darkness, our perception is somehow heightened is a really interesting idea to me, considering the way the gospel set up Jesus' fourth words on the cross. And this fourth word on the cross comes at a pivotal point. There are three words from Jesus that have come before, three that are going to come after. And so this one sort of sits in the center. The first three words Jesus spoke from the cross, they were focused on others. They were about forgiveness and mercy and grace and compassion. But with this fourth saying, the landscape shifts dramatically. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their telling of it, they set up this shift in scenery by saying this, darkness came over the whole land. Darkness in the middle of the day, the feel of the landscape shifts to something very foreboding. And I think it's a cue to us what is happening now on the cross is about to take us to some really dark places. So lucky you, you got out of bed and this morning's sermon's dark. So I apologize for actually, I've been feeling bad all morning. I'm like, wow, you got out of bed, brave the snow, and now we're going to get all depressing. So, fair warning. But we've got to go to some dark places. That's where the sort of sayings on the cross take us. And it shifts from Jesus thinking about others to this, like, there's a thing playing out here among Jesus, like his psyche and the inner recesses of his mind. And so light gives way to darkness on the cross. And one writer calls this moment on the cross the crucifixion within the crucifixion, the tragedy within the tragedy. There's something very dark happening here, forsakenness. This is what Mark says. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in Matthew, from noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage in theological worlds. And what people suggest is that Jesus is citing, these are the first words from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 shifts dramatically over the course of the psalm. And so some people say he's calling that whole psalm into mind of the listeners. And I certainly agree with that, but I think we're so quick sometimes to get to the end. And I don't want to get to the end yet. I want to sort of sit in this forsakenness and darkness a little bit, because there's something unsettling there. And I want to stay there because what Jesus, whatever else is going on here, one thing to me seems very clear. In that moment, regardless of where that psalm heads, in that moment, Jesus felt forsaken and abandoned. And so there seems to be a loss of hope as despair and abandonment enter the picture, the crucifixion landscape. And even if Jesus is alluding to some sort of victory at the end of Psalm 22, I think it still starts with forsakenness, abandonment, losing hope. And I find that very relatable because I don't know about you, but my hunch is this. I think many of us, most of us, have felt God forsaken at times. And I happen to believe, at least in my head, that God never forsakes us no matter what. But that's beside the point to me. Like Jesus, I think we have all felt forsaken. We've felt hopeless. And even if we haven't felt that ourselves, I think any sort of thinking, awake person would have to admit that looking at the world, there seems to be pockets of the world that look God forsaken, abandoned. Places that look without hope. And, you know, as people of faith, we have to wrestle with that. The feeling and appearance of God-forsakenness in the world is this terrifying idea, but I think what gives the Christian path part of its strength and its depth is its willingness to stare into those dark places. And so whatever else is happening on the cross here at this moment, it has something to do with abandonment, God-forsakenness. And so I want to stare into that a bit. Eli Wiesel, Nobel Peace Prize winner, the survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camp, and he provides a most disturbing look at God-forsakenness in his book. It's entitled Night. And he tells a very disturbing story of how he and other inmates at Auschwitz, they were forced one afternoon to watch the execution of three fellow inmates. Three people were to be hung, two men and a boy. And in his story, the three men are marched up onto the gallows and up onto chairs, and nooses are placed around their necks. And behind him, one of his fellow prisoners whispers, "Where is God? Where is he?" And then in that moment, the three chairs are tipped over, and the two adult men, they die quite quickly. But then he writes this, "But the third rope was still moving. And being so light, the child was still alive. For more than an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes, and we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive, and when I passed in front of him, his tongue was still red, his eyes were not yet glazed, and behind me, I heard the same man asking, 'Where is God now?'" And for centuries, atrocities and tragedies, both at home and abroad, millions of people have asked that same question. Where is God now? Around the world, in our own lives, throughout the pages of history, there are these moments that I think we can only describe as hell or God-forsakenness. And Andrew DelBanco, he's a professor at Columbia University, he wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And the fascinating thing to me is he's not a person of faith at all, but in his book he writes this lament: "Our culture is now in crisis because evil remains an inescapable experience for all of us, and yet we've lost our symbolic language for describing it." And yet I think what the Christian path does is it gives us that language. It has the strength and depth to look at the worst of the world and to give it language and motifs and metaphors to work with and name those things. And in the Christian path, we call those things hell and evil and Satan. And you know, it's interesting, in Christian theology, one of the classic definitions of evil is simply the absence of good. And I think that's not a bad place to start, but to me it feels entirely insufficient when you consider a young child hanging. The brutality of war. Evil is the absence of good, but in Scripture, evil, it has a power that takes on a life of its own. Scripture personifies this evil as Satan, and so evil is more than an absence. It's got purpose and intention to it. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with Flannery O'Connor. I'm just discovering her. I don't read a lot of fiction, and she's just a remarkable writer that I'm just discovering. And she had this very clever understanding, I think, of the devil. She says this: our salvation is played out with the devil, a devil who's not simply generalized evil, but an evil intelligence determined on its own supremacy, or Romeo Dallaire. Many of you will be familiar with him. He says this: after one of my many presentations following my return from Rwanda, a Canadian Forces padre asked me how, after all I had seen and experienced, I could still believe in God. And I answered that I know there's a God because in Rwanda I shook hands with the devil. I've seen him. I've smelled him. I've touched him. I know the devil exists, and therefore I know there is a God. There's something deeper about evil and hell than just the absence of good. It has like its own energy force to it. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Schindler's List, but in the book Schindler's List, the author, Thomas Kennelly, refers to Auschwitz, it's fascinating, as a kingdom. He calls it Planet Auschwitz. And his idea is that evil begins to create its own reality. And so the idea here is that there are these moments, events, places and times where it seems like there's a God-forsakenness. It's like Elvis. God has left the building. God-forsaken. In any dimension in our world that is God-forsaken, we would call that hell, evil. And so the Christian path, it sort of gives us language to make sense of our world. And Fleming Rutledge, I can't say enough about her. She is a remarkable writer. She's blowing my mind. I think everyone should read her. She's just so hard to pin down. But she's so bold sometimes, and I love what she says here. We must believe in hell because there's no other way to take seriously the nature and scale of evil in the world. We must believe in hell because there's no other way to do justice to the victims of darkness. We must believe in hell because without it, Christian faith is sentimental and evasive, unable to stand up to the reality in this world. Without an unflinching understanding of the radical nature of evil, Christian faith would be nothing but a suburban bedtime story. I love that last line, suburban bedtime story. And so we have, if we look out at the world, even within our own lives, this idea of evil and hell as places that are God-forsaken, places where God does not walk. And those realms have been abandoned by light, you could say. And so I think when we read Jesus' words here, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're not just reading about a quick three-hour dark night of the soul that Jesus experienced. What Jesus is expressing here is not simply like a measure of Jesus not feeling or experiencing God's presence. I think it goes far beyond that. Jesus has descended into hell. He's descended into hell and is feeling the full weight of evil, despair, darkness on his shoulders. He has moved into the realm where God does not normally walk. And I grew up Protestant, and so I'm very unfamiliar with traditions and rituals around the Christian faith. Don't know a lot about what those look like, but there's a fascinating one in the Eastern Orthodox tradition that I would love to try sometime here, but I've never seen it done. I've just heard about it. It's called the Harrowing of Hell. And the idea is, of course, that Jesus descends into hell and sort of frees everybody there. And so what they do on Easter morning is when you come in, everybody gets chains. And so everyone in the congregation is holding chains. And then when the service starts, the priest takes a cross and exits the building. And then the door is closed and the lights are turned down into complete darkness. And then later on in the service, the priest comes and knocks hard on the door and yells, "Open the door to the Lord of Powers, the King of Glory." And everyone rattles their chains and makes all sort of chaotic noise. And that goes on for a bit. And then the priest comes in and all the lights go on. It feels very dramatic to me. I think it would be fun to try maybe sometime. No? A little weird? But what it's trying to reenact is this sort of idea that Christ has gone down into hell and freed everyone there. Has gone into hell and brought light into the darkness. And this idea is only vaguely mentioned in Scripture, and so I don't know how much weight to put on this, but in 1 Peter it says, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit.
through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, which is a really weird idea. What does that mean? But some people believe that means people in hell. Or later on in 1 Peter, for this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that it might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And these are confusing passages, but there's at least a vague reference and a tradition around this idea of Jesus descending into hell and going to places that God would normally not walk in, those places we would see as God-forsaken. And so the idea is Jesus crashes the gates of hell. He storms into the abyss of hell. So wherever there are places devoid of light and hope, the idea is Jesus goes there to bring light. Fleming Rutledge says this: the descent of Christ into hell means that there's no realm anywhere in the universe, including the domain of death, the devil, where anyone can go to be cut off from the saving power of God. I find that line interesting. Words to dwell on. Because if that's true, really true, well, that has some very deep meanings. I mean, consider how Elie Wiesel concludes his story about the young boy hung at Auschwitz. He says this: as we were forced there to watch that young boy slowly die, I heard a voice in the crowd again saying, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer, "Where is God? Here God is. God is hanging here on this gallows." And if Rutledge and Wiesel are to believe, then this means that Jesus has descended into every hole, every hellhole of God-forsakenness we see in our world or outside our world. It means that Jesus walked the corridors of Auschwitz, stood in the killing fields of Cambodia. He was there in the hells of tsunami floodwaters in Asia, the war-ravaged streets of Syria, the halls of Sandy Hook Elementary School, scene of every suicide, that final argument that ruins a marriage, that cancer that's destroyed a body. On the cross, Jesus goes to hell, right into every corner of God-forsakenness the world has ever known. And whether it's the hell of our own lives or the hellish scenes we've seen play throughout history, every moment of God-forsaken abandonment, Christ goes there. I mean, what does that mean for us? Because I think Auschwitz is always a really extreme example to point to. But I've come to think this. I don't think it's, for some people, it's not hard to see or feel God-forsaken in our own lives. It's not hard to picture or find moments or seasons where we feel like our lives are falling apart. There's no hope. We feel like we've been completely abandoned and forsaken. Perhaps it's a marriage that's falling apart, the death of a loved one, anxiety, depression, despair. Whatever it is, many of us have had, or maybe are having right now, moments where you feel completely abandoned and forsaken. But what does this idea mean for us? William Styron, I read the book Sophie's Choice back in high school, but apparently he also wrote a book entitled Darkness Visible, and he chronicles in that book his own descent into despair and suicidal depression. And what he describes in the book is just the vivid details about living in your own personal hell. And he tells the feelings of despair this way. It's fascinating. It may be more accurate to say, he says, that despair, owing to some game played upon the sick brain of the inhabiting psyche, comes to resemble the diabolical discomfort of being imprisoned in a fiercely overheated room. And because no breeze stirs in this cauldron, because there's no escape from the smothering confinement, it's entirely natural that the victim begins to think ceaselessly of oblivion. I think his description is so vivid. I think his use of an overheated room, it's such a poignant metaphor to me about what it can look like to feel like you're in your own personal hell. One of the most haunting photos I've ever seen is this one here, this dramatic image taken on 9/11. It's a famous photo. It's simply entitled The Fallen Man. And it's become famous and recognized all over the world. And it's chilling, of course, especially given the circumstances behind the photo. But in the image, obviously, you see an unidentifiable man who is obviously falling to his death from the World Trade Center. And of course, what we learned from September 11th, when publications and stories came out, newspapers tended to focus, of course, on the heroes. And so we got a lot of images of firefighters and heroes helping people. But what we also learned is that because the planes had crashed into a certain area, the people trapped above literally found themselves in this hellhole of smoke and fire, unable to escape. And eventually, the building became so inhospitable that in this, it's estimated around 200 people either died trying to get out or actively chose to jump. Jump. As you look at a photo like this, it's haunting because to me, it's one of those stories where most of us witnessed that day. We realized this man and others like him, he was doing in that moment the only thing that would make sense in a time of crisis. He was, you could say, caught between flames and falling. He found himself caught in this hell of fire or choose to fall. And so these people made the only reasonable choice available to them, to fall. And I would guess for some of us, the world can feel that way at times. For some, our lives can feel like we're caught between flames or falling. I've told you before about my friend Kendra in high school. And 4 days before Christmas, she took her own life. And I remember so well that funeral because the funeral happened on Christmas Eve. I just thought, what an absolute horrible day for a funeral to happen, especially under these circumstances. I remember taking in the service and then standing outside afterwards with my friends, and there was just this silence of hopelessness. And the sound of her mother wailing etched into our minds. Her mother had thrown herself on the casket, and there on Christmas Eve, the hopelessness of the situation. And the backstory, of course, was this is not the first time that Kendra had tried to take her life, and the first time she did, her family had rallied around her. They had brought in doctors, psychiatrists, tried to get her the best help. They were trying to coax her out of this deep depression and despair that she was in. But for someone like Kendra, her life had come to feel like she was caught between flames and fall. So she fell. She took her own life. And when I reflect on that story, I often think about the insufficiency of human love to rescue people from their own personal hells. In spite of everything and all the help and love her family could give her, it wasn't enough to rescue Kendra. She remained locked inside of herself, huddled in fear. She had become inaccessible, bent on self-destruction. The love of her family was, in the end, powerless to rescue her from a personal hell. And you could feel that at the funeral, this hellhole of hopelessness. And yet, what this scene reminds me of on the cross is that we're not without hope. And if Rutledge and the herring of hell tradition can be believed, then the idea is this: God's love is not stymied by death, and it's not thwarted by any hell. Jesus' love can crash through any gate, you could say. It could go through locked doors. It can penetrate our own powerlessness and hopelessness. It can enter into the closed, frightened, bruised, hopeless, hellish places and breathe in peace and new life. A couple of weeks ago, I'm glad Angela's not here setting up. I'm not always, but I'm sometimes the the last one to leave. And last week, I was the last person to leave from here on Sunday morning. And everyone was gone, and Serge had shut off the lights. Angela had shut down everything. So I went downstairs to get my belongings, and I went into the stairwell to come up, and I checked the door, and it was locked. And then I went back down because the door, I thought, oh, I can get out the door. I just came in. It was locked. I was locked in the stairwell. And I looked out, and it was dark in the downstairs theater, and I ran up. And it was dark in the foyer, and I thought, oh my goodness, have they left? And so I started banging on the door, hello, hello?
And my phone wasn't working because it's a concrete stairwell. I was trying to call people. I'm like, my goodness, I'm locked in the stairwell. And I kept banging. I'm like, this really seems undignified, but I was trying to get louder. Hello? Help? Nothing. I remember that feeling. I have no way out, and nobody knows where I am. How long is it going to take for Kristen to, I don't know, do something? And so I sat in the stairwell, and I'm like, is this... Well, I'm sure it's not going to be it. I think I could survive a day or two, but like, jeez. So I just sat there on the stairwell. What am I going to do? I was completely powerless, locked in. I couldn't get out. In the end, Angela did a final sweep through, and she found me. I was like, "Were you in here long?" "Oh no." It's like 20 minutes. I was in there. No, I just got here. Oh, but I think some of us feel like that sometimes, that we're trapped in personal hells. And we're trying maybe to get out, but there's no way to get out. I think there's times in life we're unable to rescue ourselves. We're trapped maybe, for some of us, between that feeling of fire and falling. But I think this, to say that Christ descended into abandonment and forsakenness, to say that Christ descended into hell, is to say that God's love for us will go to any lengths, any depth, go through any barrier in order to embrace a wounded, huddled, frightened, bruised soul. Jesus can penetrate even locked doors, penetrate any kind of hell. And we actually see this image in the Gospels. It's one of my favorite story, I think I say that a lot, it's one of my favorite stories, but I love it because the imagery here is so fascinating. In John 20, Jesus has been crucified, and then there's rumors that he's been resurrected, but we find the disciples, they're in a room, and the doors are locked, and they're huddled in fear, and they've lost all hope. They're in their own personal hell. Everything that they thought they were pursuing and doing over the last 3 years is gone. They're in their own personal hell. They're locked from the outside. No one can get in, and they don't want to get out. And then we have this story. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I love that imagery of Jesus going through locked doors. And he just stands in the middle circle, this circle of fear and hopelessness and personal hells, and he breathes out peace to them. I find that very consoling, the image of it, Jesus going through a locked door. I think what it means is this, that at some point, God will help us even when we can't help ourselves. Even though we might be locked into our own personal hell, we have no way out. And no one's coming in, Jesus can stand in the midst of that and breathe peace, even when we're too hurt, or frightened, or sick, or weak, to help ourselves. And so Jesus doesn't need a doorknob, doesn't need a key. He can and enters through locked doors. He did it with the gates of hell, and he did it with the disciples' own personal hell. He can enter a heart, a school, a nation that's locked up in fear and wound, and bring peace. And so I think this saying on the cross is so much more than just forsakenness and abandonment. It's the idea that there's no hell, there's no depression or sickness or fear or bitterness or atrocity or tragedy that God will not break through ultimately. You know, every Christmas Eve, it's weird, think about Kendra, and because it's just such an awful thing, and I've thought about that funeral a lot, because it just seemed to be without hope at all, and the pain that her family and friends, the emotional hell that they've been through, and how that's probably taken a toll on what every Christmas probably is marred by that and never quite the same. And I've often wondered, and it's just imagination exercise on my part, but I've often wondered what the other side looked like for her. And what I've come to think is this. I think
Kendra in her own personal hell when she woke up on the other side, whatever that looks like, I don't know. But I think whatever that looked like, Jesus stood inside of her huddled fear and spoke to her softly and gently the same words he spoke to the disciples when they were locked in that upper room. Peace be with you. Peace be with you, Kendra. Peace be with you. I'm going to ask the band to come up and just play a closing song, but I think what we see in the saying on the cross is that Jesus knew the debilitating pain of abandonment, forsakenness, hell. He knew the darkness and descended into hell to set humanity free. And though the world often looks bleak, it looks God-forsaken, it looks so hopeless sometimes, we have hope because Jesus enters the bleak, God-forsaken, hopeless pain of the cross. And I think by doing that, it gives us a measure of hope. So this morning's been dark, but I hope we understand that while Jesus descended into darkness, the darkness did not overcome him. And hopefully, with some measure of confidence, we can echo Paul's words in Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My hope this morning is that maybe you have some small measure of Paul's confidence, and that even if you don't, maybe this community can provide enough of that confidence to give you a measure of hope.